The last time we met,
we kind of wrapped up our study of the questions that Paul was raising at the beginning of chapter 3, which we have said is the beginning of the second segment of the book. And this evening we're going to jump into verses 6 and following, because that's the beginning, actually, of Paul's detailed argument of exactly what Jesus Christ being set forth prophetically as crucified, what the implications of that are directly in terms of the methodology of justification, as well as leading us into how to live day by day. As we begin in verse 6 and following, we're going to look at some things that have to do with Paul's quote of Genesis 15:6. And one of the problems that we have immediately is some of the grammatical, contextual issues that are raised by the way verse 6 is handled. If you were a student of Greek and opened the NA 26, which is the text behind the New American Standard, which many of us have, you would discover that they actually put verse 6 with verses 1 through 5 as a part of the introductory stuff. But their rationale for doing that is so weak that the translators just blew that off and put verse 6 in the next paragraph. And the reason that I bring it up is simply because the "even so" of the New American Standard translation is a little bit misleading. If you read it like it's translated in verse 5, "Does he who then provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham." I mean, it sounds like they're trying to keep the connection there that the textual editors for the Greek text thought they saw. But there's a problem, grammatically and contextually. And let me just point this out grammatically. The Greek text had no punctuation. It didn't have paragraph divisions, verse divisions, or anything. In fact, there are some Greek texts that just didn't even have any very many capital letters. They just started writing, and they didn't have any breaks or anything. They just... So it was kind of stream of alphabet writing. And it was no problem if you knew Greek. I mean, it's just like picking up something written in English where all the words are bunched together. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to figure out what's said there. I mean, most web addresses are that way. They just run together. But you can see it because it's in your language. Well, the people that put the text together decided to try to make it easier on everybody else by putting in punctuation marks and putting in verse divisions and putting in paragraph things and all that. The issue in the Greek text is that there is a question mark at the end of verse 5 with the word faith. In other words, that's the end of the sentence. Question mark. In verse 6, in order to make it a sentence, "Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." It's a little bit difficult as a sentence, because the "even so" is actually a translation, "just as." And if you translate it, "just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness," you think, well, now there ought to be a comma there instead of a period. And really there should be. The point is, verses 6 and 7 go together grammatically this way. The word translated "even so" in verse 6 is what the grammarians call a subordinating or comparative conjunction. What that means in terms of whether we care or not is that there's either a subordination of the idea in verse 6 to something else, or there is a coordination between verse 6 and something else. So that typically you would take kathos as "just as, so also." In other words, just as John made a success of his life, so also did his younger brother. That's the way we would tie this subordinating conjunction, whatever. The problem is in verse 7. The word that's translated "therefore" is, and this is what the grammarians call that, an untranslatable interrogative particle implying anxiety or impatience. Now, if it's untranslatable, why is it translated "therefore"? The problem with the word that's at the beginning of verse 7 that's translated "therefore" is that that's not the typical word in Greek for "therefore." The word that's there is a word that's, as they say, normally not translated, But it's in the Greek for Greek readers to recognize that the one that's writing is a little agitated. So if you put this together, verses 6 and 7 run like this grammatically. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so also you should be sure that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that in terms of content, verse 6 and 7 go together as a crucial part of Paul's argument because he's arguing very strongly that because Abraham believed God as kind of, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, because that's said in the scriptures, because that's a fact of Genesis 15:6 historical reality, the Galatians should know for sure that that's how you get to be a son of Abraham, by copying that faith. Now, obviously, the Galatians are not sure of that because they've been suckered into this notion that the way you become a child of Abraham or a son of Abraham is you submit to the covenant that God made with him called circumcision, and then you follow that logically into the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel that was the offspring of Abraham at Sinai, so that you jump into that covenant too. And you become a son of Abraham by being circumcised and committing to keeping the law. In other words, this is the reason why the Jews required that Gentiles who wanted to become followers of the God of the Jews, they had to become surrogate Jews. They had to become, it's not surrogate, what's the word? They had to become proselytes. They had to become, in effect, Jews. They couldn't become Jewish by blood because they'd been born Gentiles, but if they were willing to be circumcised and commit to following the law of Moses, then the Jewish community would accept them as functional Jews, the equivalent of a Jew. So that the real issue for Jewish theology was you had to become a son of Abraham in order to come into the reality of the blessing, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But the way you became a son of Abraham was you copied his circumcision and the subsequent law keeping that was imposed upon the offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel. All right? Now, Paul's argument in all of the book of Galatians is that that's hogwash. That is not true. That if you're going to look at Abraham and say, okay, in order to become a son of Abraham, the question is, what do I mimic? Keep this in mind. As early as Moses in Genesis 4 and throughout the Bible, to be a son of somebody meant that you were going to duplicate something about that individual. So that by duplication, you become the son of. And that's why Jesus argued with the Jews about their identity as the children of the devil. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're trying to kill me, and this is not something Abraham did. So you can't be one of his sons because you're not copying his behavior. Whose behavior are you copying? Well, you're copying the devil's behavior. He hated me from the beginning, and he's been out to, you know. So you are of your father, the devil, because it's his behavior that you're copying. And that's the whole idea in the scriptures is, you're the son of somebody when you mimic him in some way. So in order to be a son of Abraham, the Jews would say, well, the mimicking thing is circumcision, law-keeping. You've got to mimic Abraham at the level of circumcision and law-keeping. That's how you become a son of Abraham. And Paul says, no, 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 no. No. Verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, you should be sure that it is those who are of faith that are his sons. So that what Paul is doing is he's isolating a particular issue of Abraham and saying, if you want to be a son of Abraham, this is the characteristic you follow, not those. Now, this is difficult theologically in terms of being a son of somebody because ideally you're a son of anybody you copy. I mean, that's where we get this like father, like son stuff. Or, you know, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. We tie that in with this idea that whatever behavior you're evidencing, that shows your parentage. You're the son of somebody when you mimic them. So that the Bible said that in the beginning, being a son of somebody meant you were copying their behavior. That's why in Romans 8, for example, it says, those who are led of the Spirit are the sons of God. You can be a child of somebody and not copy any of their behavior. But you can't be the son of anybody without copying the behavior of the somebody you're going to be the son of. So when we talk about Paul's argument in verses 6 and 7, he's saying to the Galatians, look, I'm running out of patience with this notion that you have accepted that if you'll copy Abraham's circumcision behavior and his law-keeping behavior, then you can be his son. I mean, this untranslatable particle that implies impatience, that's where verse 1 of chapter 3 comes off. You foolish Galatians! I mean, Paul is coming on real strong in chapter 3. And the Galatians are set back on their heels by his terminology because he's upset with them. And the reason he's upset is because of chapter 2 and the argument that went down through that. And the questions in the first 5 verses of chapter 3. You know how you came to be one of the children of God. You know how you got the Spirit. You know how you were justified. This all happened to you in your history. You know how it happened. So what in the world are you doing? Chunking all of that stuff and going back to this old Jewish myth about becoming one of Abraham's offspring by law-keeping and circumcision, all that. You see what he's doing? He's upset with them because they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And they know that. When they believed what Paul preached, they got the Spirit of God. Well, he said, all right, duh. That's how you started. And that's the only way that works. Just as Abraham believed God, you should be sure that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So that's the argument contextually, and the issue is huge because of the fact that he is deliberately divorcing himself from a long tradition of Jewish theology, and he's doing it on the basis of Genesis 15:6. He is saying in verse 7 of chapter 3 that the Galatians should indisputably know that it is the issue of Abraham's faith that sets the stage for the identification of his sons. You believe like he did, you're one of his sons. In other words, you copy his faith and you're one of his sons. Paul, why don't we copy the fact that he built an altar to Yahweh in Genesis, say, 14 or 13 or somewhere along in there, both maybe. Why don't we say you have to leave your house and your father's, your kindred and your land and all that. That'll make you a son of Abraham. Which of the things is it that you have to do in order to become one of his sons? And Paul is saying, well, I understand all your questions because why can't you be a son if you do what he did here or what you did over there, or what you did over there, or what you did over there. The real issue, though, is which of the actions that Abraham took got him right with God? Was it building an altar? Was it coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, away from his land, away from his father's house, away from his kindred? Was that what got him right with God? You know, it's interesting that Moses doesn't tell us that Abraham was justified until chapter 15. He introduced him in chapter 12. He gave us an enormous amount of information in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. And Abraham looks for all the world like a man who's, you know, walking with God and he's a believer and all that. So if that's all true, why does Moses not tell us that God said to Abraham, go from your land, go from your kindred, go from your father's house, the land that I will show you. And so Abraham did this, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Why didn't he tell us that? Well, because God didn't count it to him for righteousness. He might have called it obedience, but he didn't call it righteousness. The first time that the Bible says that God reckoned somebody as righteous on the basis of something that that somebody actually did is Genesis 15:6. We are told that Noah was a righteous man, but we're not told how he got to be that. We're just told that that's what God called him. The big question in Galatians is the perennial argument, how do you get to be righteous before God? Well, Paul says, okay, that's the question. The real issue is your relationship with God. Under that is your relationship to Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was such a crucial individual in the plan. But the fact is, if you could become a child of Abraham and not be right with God, what good would it do you? None. Therefore, when you want to be a son of Abraham, you're going to have to pick up on the thing that he did that enabled him to become, in the New Testament sense of the term, a son of God. When Abraham became a born-again child of God, that's the thing you want to copy if you want to be one of his children. And the thing that the Bible says he did was he believed God. Genesis 15 is a little story about how God took Abraham outside and he said, it's dark, it's nighttime, and he says, okay, look up there at all those stars. And he says, number the stars if you're able. He said, that's the way your seed's going to be. And Abraham, it says, believed him. And God reckoned it, the believing, to him as righteousness. Now that's apples and oranges, folks. There's no more connection in terms of actual reality between believing somebody and being righteous than there is between an apple and an orange. But God said, I'll take the faith and reckon it as if it were righteousness. And David says later, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So God says, when I make you righteous, I don't impute sin to you anymore. Well, now that's such a fantastic notion that God will never impute sin to somebody if they have been declared righteous. The whole idea is having sin imputed to you means you're not righteous. And if you could have sin imputed to you, but God won't impute it to you, it means you are doing things that are wrong, but God's not recognizing it. Why not? Because he has decided that it's not on the basis of what you do. It's on the basis of whether you believe what he said. So, given that reality, what Paul is arguing in verses 6 and 7 is, look, at some point you're going to have to decide what gospel you're going to believe. Is it going to be a gospel where God accepts you after you've tried and done your best? Or is it going to be God accepts you because you believe something he promised? Which is it? It's either or, not both and. And in order to answer the question on how we should go about that, should we go back to the Jews' theology and say, well, if we are circumcised and we try to keep the law the best we do, and we make a determined effort and we do our best, then God will accept that. Or do we go to the Bible and say, okay, where in the Bible does it say that God ever declared somebody righteous on the basis of something? And Genesis 15:6 pops up. Bing! And lo and behold, God reckoned righteousness to a man who did nothing more or less than simply believe what he told him. So it's righteousness by faith. So that's the issue. Now, I want to take a little bit of time and show you how important that is biblically, because I want you to go to Matthew 3 for a minute and look at what John the Baptizer said when the religious establishment came out to hear his preaching. In Matthew chapter 3, in and around verse 9, what's going on here is that John has begun to preach his message in the wilderness of Judea, and the crowds are starting to flock out into the wilderness to hear him, and he's getting a reputation for being a prophet of God. And so anywhere the masses begin to flow, you'll find the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to get in front so that they can be the important people, because they're never satisfied without being in the lead. And so it's kind of like the guy that said being in the lead means getting in front of wherever the people are that are going wherever they're going. If you get in front of them, you're the leader. Well, the Pharisees lusted after being looked up to so badly that if the masses started paying attention to somebody, you go find the Pharisees and Sadducees there trying to figure out whether they can coattail on his popularity or tarnish his image so that the people won't pay attention to him. One or the other. That's what they're going to do. So here in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 7, many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out there. And he looks at them and he says, "You offspring of snakes, brood of vipers." That means you're the little snakes. "You offspring of snakes, viper snakes." Vipers are poisonous. They use their fangs in order to get through life. They use their fangs to feed themselves by killing something else. And they use their fangs to protect themselves. So they're the people of the fangs. That's their nature. So he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he says, therefore, verse 8, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance," which was his message. "And do not suppose to say," or "do not suppose that you can say to yourselves," what? "I've just called you a brood of vipers. Don't tell me that you're not a brood of vipers, that you're the children or the sons of Abraham. Don't say to yourselves, we're Abraham's offspring. We have Abraham as our father." Don't tell me that. John's anticipating their rejection of his message of repentance. You think you don't need to repent because you already think you're the children of Abraham? Don't tell me that. You're a brood of vipers. Abraham is not your father. Snake's your father. So, in Matthew 3, Matthew records that the initial confrontation of the messenger of the one who was coming full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, the forerunner of that person, his message was, you have got to repent in order to be forgiven. And if you'll repent, you will be forgiven. And I'm not even going to get into the repentance thing, but the point is, that was a rejected message by the Jews because they said, God's not going to forgive anybody just because they repent. If you want to be forgiven by God, if you want to be accepted by God, you're going to start having to obey God. You're going to have to start doing what he tells you. You're going to have to behave yourself and do this and do that. And John says, that's not repentance, and that's not the message of repentance, and it won't produce the fruit of repentance. And so that's the message of a snake, and you're offspring of snakes. And they're back. Position, the thing they fell back to that says, oh, well, we're not really snakes. We're safe. Their fallback position is, I'm a son of Abraham. And John said, don't tell me that. It's not true. So right there at the beginning, we know from the very beginning that Jewish theology had a offspring of Abraham concept where you tried the best you could. Okay? Now, go over to John chapter 8. In John's gospel, Jesus runs into this buzzsaw of the religious establishment. And the vast majority of chapter 8, starting in, say, verse, the whole thing is a discourse in some senses. But in verse 31, all the way to the end of chapter 8, guess what the issue is? Whether you're a son of Abraham or not. And all the way through this, Jesus is arguing that they're not the sons of Abraham. Notice verse 34. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. In other words, if you're a son of the owner, then you remain in the house forever. And if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring. I know that your genealogical connection is Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And they answered in verse 39, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, well, if that were true, then you could do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God, and Abraham didn't act like that. You're doing the deeds of your father. Well, we're not the ones who were born of fornication. That was a slice. See, they never did believe in the virgin birth. They believed that Jesus was born of fornication. They believed that Mary had illicit sexual relationship with somebody. and that Jesus was the offspring, and that Joseph just took the fall for her. I mean, you know, took her on and married her anyway and all that. But they didn't believe for a minute the entire Christmas story. So when they said, "We're not the ones born of fornication," it was very strong. We know where you came from. You came from a little illicit sexual contact between your mother and somebody else. And so, in effect, you're not a child of Abraham, but we are. And we have really one father, God. And Jesus says, "Well, if God were your father, you'd love me, because I came from him." And he goes on down, verse 44, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And he says in verse 45, "Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me." He that hears, verse 47, "God hears the words of God." He is of God, hears the words of God, and that's the reason you don't listen to me, because you're not a God. And they say, "Well, didn't we rightly say you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" So now it's not just fornication, it was fornication with a Samaritan, and the result was he's demon possessed. Boy, they're just getting more hostile. And he just goes on, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. I don't seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges." And he goes on down, verse 52. "We know you're a demon. Abraham died and the prophets." So all the way through here, the issue is, are you a son of Abraham? Why is that such a big deal in John 8? It's got almost half of the entire chapter. Well, the big deal is because that's the way the Jews, that was their fallback security position. I'm going to go to eternal benefit one of these days because I'm a child of Abraham. It's kind of like telling the Baptist that, you know, you're not going to go to heaven when you die because you lie and you cheat and you steal. And the Baptist says, "I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to heaven when I die." And I'm not picking on all you Baptists, because I feel the same way. I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. You can't bar me from heaven because you can say, "Well, you cheated here and you lied there and you did this and you did that and you treated Hazel bad, nah, nah, nah." And since most of you are related to me, you know, this is a family thing. And I can say, "Hey, make all the accusations you want to. I'm going to go to heaven when I die because Jesus died for my sins." See, that's our fallback security position. Nobody can threaten our sense of final security because we're secured in a fallback truth. Well, our fallback truth is Christ died for my sins. The Jews' fallback truth was God promised Abraham's offspring certain promises. And since we're his offspring, we're going to get them. Those promised things. That's our fallback. And I can trace my genealogy all the way back to Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham. I'm going to have the blessing of Abraham. Well, it's no small thing then that being a copier of Abraham's behavior in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 3 is a critical issue. It's where he starts his argument once he's gotten past all the questions in chapter 3. Now, I want to point out to you how crucial this is at the end of chapter 3. Look over at the end of chapter 3. He says in verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ..." Now, do not turn Christ into water here. He didn't say all of you who are baptized into water in the name of Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the Spirit's baptism of you into the Son of God. The Holy Spirit placed you into Christ at the point of faith. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because all of you who were placed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you..." Now notice his argument in verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Now doesn't that sound backwards to you? The Jews would have said, if you belong to Abraham, then you are Christ's and heirs of the promise. But Paul says, no. if you want to be Abraham's offspring and an heir of the promise, you have to belong to Christ. Because the big issue, if I can say it this way without being misunderstood, the big issue is not that you belong to Christ. The big issue is that you are an heir of the promise. You are Abraham's seed. That's the big deal. And the way you got to be one of Abraham's seed is that you belong to Christ. So that belonging to Christ is a step into the direction of becoming a son of Abraham so that you can become an heir of the promises or the promise. So see, in Galatians chapter 3, this issue of your relationship to Abraham is critical. Because you have to be a son of Abraham in order to be an heir of the promise. Now, how big a deal is that? Well, it's pretty big. Biblically, I'm going to ask you to try to remember. I don't have time to go through all of this stuff. But in Genesis chapter 12, God entered into a covenant relationship with the man Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, in which he made an umbrella covenant that covers all of theological history from Genesis through Revelation. And in that umbrella covenant, God promised Abraham blessing. And the blessing was going to run in three directions. Abraham was going to leave his land to go to a land. He was going to leave his kindred and be made a great nation. He was going to leave his father's house and be given a great name. So everything had an alternative. Leave this land, go to this land. Leave these people and I'll make a people of you. Leave this reality, the father's house, and I'll give you the great name. So that the name thing was tied to who you were related to. The security issues of relationships was you have to leave your kindred, but I'll make a nation out of you. And at the physical level, you have to leave this land where you get all your food from, but I'm going to give you a land where you'll get all your food from. Now, this boils down to this. As a huge umbrella covenant, God is saying, I'll provide everything that your physical identity requires. That's the land. Everything your body needs will come out of the ground. All of the vitamins and minerals and nutrient and all of that that makes your body grow and be healthy comes out of the ground. Now, it may come out of the ground through another animal. I mean, it's perfectly fine to eat beef or chicken or turkeys or whatever. But where did their bodies get their nutrient? Out of the ground. So you're just getting it in second form. Everything that your body needs is dust of the earth stuff. And God says, in effect, I'll provide everything your physical identity needs. In relation to the kindred thing, that has to do with your soul and your security things. And in the Old Testament, you were secure if you were related to enough people. So you could say, there's a big tribe of us and you can't do us any damage because we'll all get together and you won't be just fighting me, you'll be fighting the whole crowd. That was the idea of security. And God says, you're going to have to leave that security. And I'll make a nation of you so your soul will still be secure. And you don't leave your father's house because that's who you are. That's your identity. And he says, I'll give you an identity, a great name. So what God is actually promising to do is take you on physically, emotionally, and spiritually and promise everything you'll ever need. And that's at the end of the book of Revelation, guess what we have? We have a new heavens and a new earth with a river of water of life, with the fruit of the tree of life producing its fruit every month, and the leaves are for the health of the nations so that the food and the water is in an enormous abundance for everybody's transformed physical existence to be fully met. So at the physical level in eternity future, every need you have will be met by the new creation. In eternity future, the issue for us is a city that has foundations. There are 12 foundation stones, and those stones, each one represents a relational principle. So that in this city, there are 12 relational principles that everybody will be living by, and as a consequence, everybody in this city is going to be deeply in love with everybody else in the city so that there will be no unrighteousness and no ungodliness, and all these people in the city will be your kindred, and you'll be in a city of great relationships, but the wall is 75 feet high, so even if you did have an enemy, he'd have to get over the wall. And so you're going to be as safe as you can be. So that's your soul in the future. Your body's taken care of by the river, water, life, and the tree and all that. Your soul's taken care of by your residents in the city and all of the residents loving you as much as they can possibly love you. And you're surrounded by this green wall of security. And in the kingdom of God, you're going to be given a task to serve God for all eternity, and that will be your service. And it will come off of the judgment seat of Christ, where your true identity is established by his evaluation. And he's going to say, okay, based on the evaluation, this is who and what you are, and being this, I'm going to plug you into my kingdom right here, and you're plugged in. So your spirit has now got a functional capacity that gives you all kinds of a sense of value and capacity, so you can serve God acceptably forever. So physically, emotionally, and spiritually, you're going to be taken care of by what? By the Abrahamic covenant. And in history, that's the way it works out. But that's the reason why you need to be a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, because he is under covenant. He's under a covenant that God gave him that provides everything he's going to ever need for all eternity. So the big issue in Galatians is the issue of how do I get to be on the blessing side of this whole thing? And Paul says, well, since Abraham got on the right side of the thing by believing God, you should be as sure as you can be that that's how you're going to do it too. That's verse 6 and 7 together. Now, that's not all that verse 6 and 7 say. It's just all the time we have. We're going to come back to this because I only got through the first half of my notes, okay? So, anyhow, the point that I want to be as clear as I can be this evening is that Paul's argument in verses 6 and 7 is that the issue is, how do you come under the umbrella of the promise of the blessing of God? And the answer is, when in the Bible did it ever say that somebody got under that umbrella? Was it when he obeyed God and left the land and his kindred and blah? No. It's not then. Not Genesis 12. Well, was it when he acted like he did in chapter 13? No. Well, what about when he did what he did in chapter 14? Is it? Nope. When God said that he was going to make or view this person as a righteous person, it was on the basis of Genesis 15:6. God showed Abraham the stars. He made him a promise. Abraham believed it. And God said, okay, I'm going to count that faith as if you never sinned. You're righteous. Here on out, you're righteous. That mean Abraham's never going to make a mistake or do anything stupid? Nope, doesn't mean that at all. Just read the record. But it does have something to do with the way God's going to deal with him. And when God's going to deal with Abraham, he's going to deal with him as a righteous man. He's not blind, but he is going to treat him like a righteous man. And that means he's not going to impute sin to him. And what that means is that every time Abraham does sin, God has a little category he puts that in over here, and it's called wood, hay, and stubble, smoke. It's going to be gone when the fire hits it, but as far as Abraham's concerned, it's a righteous man. That's just trash. Goes out with fire. Paul wants the Galatians to be as confident as they can possibly be that you get under this umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant. You get to be one of Abraham's sons and heirs of that promise when you mimic one thing he did, and that is you believe what God said to you in the gospel. That's the beginning. That's what verses 6 and 7 are actually addressing. Now, we're going to get into some more of the details of this in the weeks to come, but I'll quit here, and if you have a comment or question, you can raise it at this point.